would, open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So last week we were going through the end of chapter 1. Rex was showing us that the preacher in Ecclesiastes was pursuing meaning in life through wisdom, through understanding, through knowledge. Some might call it philosophy. Philosophy comes from two Greek words that literally mean the love of wisdom. And the preacher shows us as we read this that there is no love of wisdom except the love of wisdom incarnate. The love of Christ that will give us hope beyond the grave. You can take any philosophy and follow it to its logical end, and none but the love of Christ leads to true meaning and fulfillment in an ultimate sense. We all have a philosophy of life, like an anchor that holds us steady. Whether we realize it or not, we all have ideas of how things ought to be, believer or not. We have these ideas about what life should look like an anchor for us. But there are times in our life when that anchor is put to the test. A few turning points in our lives that are great examples of that. The move from childhood to adolescence, whatever that age might be, the move from adolescence into adulthood, which seems to be moving later and later, and the move from being an adult who can do everything for yourself to needing others to take care of you. These are big changes in our lives, just a few of them, that require an anchor because they test what we believe about how life works and what it means for us. I remember as a child, I was taught the word. I was raised up to believe in Christ. But my anchor wasn't laid in the foundations of his word. I questioned what I had been taught. There was a brief time I remember when I was consciously seeking after God. I remember gritting my teeth and kneeling down, tears rolling down my face, asking God to help me not to sin, to help me to live to his standard, but I didn't know what I was asking. I didn't know righteousness by faith. I didn't know true grace. My anchor wasn't set. It wasn't because I wasn't taught right. It was because I was dead in my sin. And you can explain doctrine to a corpse all you want, but it won't cause one beat of their heart. That's something only God can do, and he didn't do that for me at that point. However, the desire that I felt at that time to please God, my pursuit was not anchored in the truth of his word. I believed in a false gospel. So my desire for eternal security gave way to a pursuit of instant gratification. I saw sin. I turned away from that pursuit of wanting to please God, and I just gave myself to sin. I had to test and see for myself. It wasn't good enough that others told me what was right and wrong. Because as that famous quote goes, I was the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, and I would lay anchor where I would want. There are times in our lives when we retire from thinking, we resort to action. I think of moments like a coworker or a friend or a family member who continues to behave in ways or to make choices that you can see so clearly are just destructive for their lives. And you tell them over and over and again. Or maybe you see it in your own life. But there comes a point when you've tried and tried and nothing changes. And so what happens? Even though you believe you know the right way, you give up. You conclude that nothing will change and there's nothing you can do about it. So you move on. Stop trying. You might say things like, it's a little awkward now anyway, and it won't change anything what I say. I know what they're going to say, so I'm not going to say anything. I mean, if you can't change it, why fight it, right? There's a similar defeated kind of mentality that pursues a path of least resistance that we see going on here in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. He sought a reason. He sought to understand with wisdom and knowledge how all things work. He sought purpose and meaning through that knowledge. But what did he come to find? He came to find that wisdom brought only vexation and knowledge only increased sorrow. Rex showed us through the end of chapter 1 last week that wisdom of a life under the sun is meaningless and that we as Christians ought to look for that wisdom from heaven that comes in Christ alone, who is, as we read this morning, the radiance the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes found that wisdom under the sun was useless. Unable to find meaning and fulfillment through the wisdom of a life under the sun, he sought satisfaction in the things of the world. That's what we see here now. The search for satisfaction under the sun. He gave up thinking and resorted to action. He says in verse 1 there, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And behold, this also was vanity. At this point, up to this point, his pursuit of meaning in life was purely observational. He sought to examine the facts, what he saw around him, what he knew. But he didn't find peace. His observation never exceeded the sun. Defeated from not finding any hope under the sun, he gave himself to pleasure. So when we are confronted with not having the answers to life, the question we have to ask is, how will we respond? We look to the preacher and we see how he responded. He said, knowing all the right things didn't help me, didn't satisfy me. He sought to please his flesh. He concluded, at least for a moment, that pleasure was the greatest good. That's the response of hedonism. Hedonism says, if this is all there is, we might as well enjoy it while we can. Hedonism is essentially the belief that pleasure is itself the greatest good and that we ought to live in such a way to maximize that pleasure and minimize pain. So that's the pursuit of the preacher, isn't it? That's what we read here. He gave himself to pleasure. He was going to test his heart. I read an article recently that said why you should be a hedonist. It was either the New York Times or the Huffington Post. I don't remember what it was. But in that article, it laid out all these reasons that scientifically you could say that being a hedonist that sought to maximize pleasure and minimize pain was the greatest way to live. It led to better health, to better stress management, all these things. They gave a case study of a man who, through meditation, said he could bring about his own bliss. And so they hooked some wires to his brain and they said, oh, look at that. He can do it. We can all learn from this guy. The truth is, if this is all there is, that pleasure is nothing more than a distraction from the inevitable. The preacher tested that response. He laid anchor in the pleasures of this world. And his conclusion was that there is no lasting pleasure to be found in the life under the sun. That's the conclusion of this whole passage this morning. There is no lasting pleasure to be found in a life under the sun. Pleasure itself is not the greatest good. It seems to be that what the preacher is exploring here is first satisfying his flesh. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? We've all heard it said that laughter is the best medicine. And again, we can go to science to find explanations of why that might be. I mean, we use laughter as a distraction or as a diversion to soften the blow of difficult times. Like last week, whenever we had no AC in the building and Rex reminded us of the relative temperature of hell. Or like when we were waiting for the pizza and we were reminded that orders are meaningless if the pizza doesn't arrive on time. We can use those kinds of light jokes to distract us from the reality. We can also use humor to say difficult things at times, right? We in one moment say, oh, that might sound a little harsh, and we just laugh at the end of it, and it automatically lightens the blow. You see it in greeting cards or in congratulation cards, like the ones given to graduates that say, congratulations on getting through the easiest part of your adult life. The reason we laugh is because there's truth in that. But it's said in a humorous way so they can both give you truth and avoid consequence. Or at least avoid the hard discussion. Or that other graduation card that says, I could not be more proud of you, now get a job. I mean, there's a truth to that. There's something that we relate to. There's a truth in there that's trying to be communicated. But it's laughed off. We use humor to soften that blow, to avoid confrontation at times. Sometimes we just think it's funny. We share it anyway. What about aging? I read one recently that said, you know you're getting old when you're get up and go, got up and went. It's a funny little short little statement that really is talking about the sad reality that as we get older, we lose control of our bodies. We can't do the things we once wanted to do. Humor certainly holds a place, and it's good for us to laugh. But laughter is only the best medicine if pleasure is the greatest good, and if pain is always evil. We can read later on in Ecclesiastes that it's better to be in a house of mourning than a house of feasting. And sorrow is better than laughter. But that's just like us, isn't it? To take good things and make them God things. That's what he's doing here. He's putting humor and the satisfaction of the flesh in place of God, looking to them to satisfy his deepest longings. Laughter's mad and pleasure's useless. That's his conclusion. He says in verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the heaven during the few days of his life. Alistair Begg says this is where the preacher leaves the comedy club and hits the bar. But it could be perhaps like a philosophical role play. The wise preacher, he says his wisdom never left him. This wise preacher plays the fool. His heart still guiding him by wisdom, still aware of what ought to be. He chose to do the things that ought not be done to see if there was any good in it. It's kind of like children that test their parents, right? They want to know the boundaries. Sometimes it's not that they want to know the boundaries. They know the boundary. They just want to see what they can get away with, right? Like if I told them, don't touch this, you know, they just kind of, you know, rub against it, and eventually they're just playing around and get their hands on it. That's how kids are. They're constantly testing boundaries. But you know what? That's not limited to children. You can see it in adolescence as teenagers, right? In 6 years in youth ministry prior to coming here, probably the most common question that I heard used in different words was, how far is too far? That's probably the most common question that I heard. Why? Because we want to go, you know, even if we want to do the right thing, we want to go as close as we can to that edge. It doesn't stop in adolescence. It goes on into adulthood. This surveying of boundaries is evident in our adult lives. It's just that we don't ask the question anymore. Grace Hopper was an admiral in the U.S. Navy. She was also one of the first computer programmers. She worked on the Mark I and Mark II computers back when they were like 10,000 pounds or something. And seriously. And she popularized the phrase debugging when she solved an issue with a computer by removing a live moth from the hardware. That's where that term debugging came from. Do you know that? One thing she's also known for, which I bet you don't know, is her most famous quote. It's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to get permission. We've heard that before, haven't we? That's the adult version of boundary seeking. That's the adult version of surveying how far is too far. We just do. In our flesh and in our passions, we just say, you know what? Let's see what happens here. We test without asking the question. Not all that different than little children testing boundaries with their parents. But unfortunately, the closer we get to those boundaries in search of our own satisfaction, the more that we realize it's meaningless. Those boundaries are always moving. As soon as you reach this point, the boundary moves further because our desires are endless. They're ever growing. In Ecclesiastes, we're told that God has placed eternity on our hearts, and we can see that in all of our pleasures. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy that great desire in our hearts. And so, with the preacher here, failing to find satisfaction in the desires of the flesh, he turns to the pride of life. It says in verses 4-6, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now, you and I, we don't have those kinds of resources, right? To do these kinds of things. We can't, you know, build a theme park in our backyard. We can't amass an empire. It says here this man planted a forest. These are things we can't do. But what it's given for is to show us that even if we could, even if we had all the resources in the world, it wouldn't be enough. Even if we had the greatest cathedral built, even if we had forests with red oaks, even if we had pools the size of small oceans, no matter what we do, no matter what we try to accomplish, it's never going to be enough. There is a certain type of satisfaction that comes from accomplishment. It's not all bad. I mean, if you're a carpenter, having a job, setting out to do it and completing it, there's satisfaction in that. If you're in agriculture, overseeing the planting and the growing and the caring and the harvesting, all those things, they bring pleasure to see a job well done, see the fruits of your labor. Or what about for the moms, having started your day with the goal of having the house clean and the laundry done? At the end of the day, you've got it done. That's satisfying, right? There's some satisfaction in accomplishment. To have begun a degree or to have completed a degree. Those are things that are satisfying. To hear, good job. Those things are satisfying to us. But in our flesh, all of these satisfying things are mixed with temptation. They're mixed with the temptation that those things are what life is all about. Calvin wisely said that our hearts are idol factories. We take the goods and make them gods. You may very well have accomplished much in your life, but no matter how much you accomplish, you will find that there is no lasting fulfillment in the accomplishments of life under the sun. It goes not only for the pleasures of the flesh and the pride of life, but also for possessions. Verses 7-8. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. There's no limit on his spending. I remember when I was serving tables, getting that black card. Anybody know about what that black card is? American Express has this black card that's metal. It's a heavy card. And I thought, what in the world is this? When I was serving tables, I didn't know what it was. Somebody explained to me, oh, that's a, I don't remember the explanation. It's some type of card that means you have at least $1 million in assets to back up the card. I thought, wow, I may never hold one of these again. There was no limit on this preacher's spending. He had it all. A rich man was once asked, how much is enough? And he replied, just $1 more. That's just like us, isn't it? It's always just one more. That boundary, that threshold of pleasure is always moving, ever growing. Have you ever asked yourself that question? How much is enough? I mean, we set goals for ourselves and lives, and obviously, with the assumption that we won't be like this preacher, we might even have some realistic goals. You know, I want to retire at this age. I want to have this much in my account. I want to, you know, go this far in my business. I want to do this much, have that much. But because of the way that our hearts are wired, even if we had those things, we'd find it's never enough. Those things are never enough. If held in their own light, for their own weight, they're never enough. The house, the car, the raise, the number on the bank statement, none of those things are ever enough. This preacher didn't live the same kind of limitations we do, but he shows us that it doesn't matter what your limitations are. There's always a limitation because there's nothing under the sun that will prove meaningless or meaningful on its own. It's all meaningless. And so he concludes in the last few verses of this passage. He became great and surpassed all who were before him. Even his wisdom remained with him. Whatever his eyes desired, he didn't keep from them. He had pleasure in all his toil. He didn't keep his heart from any pleasure. He considered all that he'd done, all that he expended in doing it. Behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. His was the pursuit of hedonism, pleasure as the greatest good. That's what we see here in this passage. He sought pleasure in the flesh, in the pride of life, in the possessions. And it all showed him that there is nothing of lasting pleasure under the sun. G.K. Chesterton said that all living Christians are dead pagans walking about. It's because pagans find meaning in this world, in this life, in the things here and now. Not Christians. We don't live by the wisdom under the sun. We look to the wisdom from heaven, as Rex showed us last week. And we don't find ultimate satisfaction, fulfillment in these pleasures under the sun because we have greater pleasure in heaven. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's the pleasure we seek. Because we know and we have concluded, like this preacher, that there is nothing under the sun that can satisfy. Whatever we anchor our lives to will determine where we end up after the storms of life. If you anchor your life in the things of this world, it will pull you down to hell. Which, by the way, without Christ, you're already headed there anyway. But if we anchor our hope in heaven, in Christ alone, we have a hope beyond the sun. We have a hope beyond the grave. We have a hope beyond the futile possessions and pride and pleasures of this life. In one of our prayer times this past week, Wednesday mornings, we have some guys that meet up at Dunkin' Donuts for prayer. And one of the guys shared with me an interesting fact that in the U.S. Treasury, in the work of spotting counterfeits, they're not studying the counterfeits. That's not how they spot a counterfeit. They spot counterfeits by studying the original. That's how they spot the counterfeits. They know the original so well and so intimately that one deviation from that original can be spotted. The preacher's life, as we read here in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, is a pursuit of counterfeits. He's pursuing counterfeit pleasures. All of these things, like we read from Hebrews a moment ago, are but copies. They're copies of the real pleasure and the lasting joy that's found in Christ alone. set your anchor on one of those counterfeits might be found to be rejected when it comes time to cash that in. This passage we read here bears striking resemblance to the one in Luke 12 where Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." It was the parable of a rich man who had everything he could ever want. And so he said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Does that sound familiar? But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There is no lasting pleasure to be found in a life under the sun. If we are to have lasting pleasure, it is found in Christ alone. So what do we do with all this? The word calls us to renounce all pleasures that do not point to Christ and turn to him. Whatever pleasure you find in this life, if it doesn't point you to worship Christ, it will pull you away from him. If it doesn't inspire your worship of God, it becomes godless idolatry. So we're called to do all things to the glory of God. That raise you got at work, that pat on the back, that personal record, personal best, completion of a project, all those things, we return to God. Say, "To God alone be the glory. All to him, none to us." That victory over sin and temptation that you face in your life, that's not because you've worked hard. If it happens, it's because of the pleasures that are found only in Christ. So as Christians, we have an anchor, and it's set on a hope beyond this world, behind the curtain. As you read in Hebrews 6, 19, 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We have a Savior who's been tempted in every way as we are. He left the pleasures of heaven to suffer ridicule on earth. That's what we sang in that first song. He left the air of heaven to breathe the dust of earth. That's our Savior. We can't find salvation in anything in this earth, and nothing in this life will give us fulfillment. We need a Savior. And he came in his perfect obedience to the Father, anchored in eternity, his submission to the Father's will on our behalf, his life marked with the proper enjoyment of the good and a perfect hatred of the evil. In cruel irony, this carpenter was hung on a cross of wood. The very one that upholds the universe was lifted above the earth, pierced hands by nails that he would have used earlier in his life to accomplish his work. The giver of life given over to death. The rock of ages laid to rest behind a stone. But it was from behind that stone that his body came to life, bringing with him the promise of life to all who call upon his name, renouncing the pleasures of this world and seeking the pleasure that is above in Christ alone. If that's not where your anchor is laid, the call of the gospel is to turn. Turn from that sin. Turn to Christ. The offer, the invitation, pleasures forevermore in him. That's something only God can do in you, but plead for him to do it. As we've celebrated his presence with us and his return this morning through Lord's Supper, may we know the pleasures of his presence forevermore. May our hearts find anchor in Christ alone. Let's pray.